Hey, today we're going to do part 4 of the book of Romans, and we're still in chapter 1, but this will be the last section of chapter 1 today. So, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 16. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, so when we come to this point, we're really getting into the crux of what the gospel is. In the first session, we looked at Paul the servant. And in the second session, we looked at Paul, who was called to be an apostle, and how that relates to us. We also are servants of God, and we are also called to various ministries. In the last Bible study, we looked at I'm not ashamed, why people would be ashamed of the gospel, and we looked at some of the ways that that's a challenge to us. But today, I'd really like to begin to look more at the Book of Romans as a whole. There are many, many commentaries written on the Book of Romans because Romans is so important in not only the Bible but also the history of the world. This comes immediately after Acts, so it's the first letter of the New Testament, and it really gets to the basics of what is the gospel message. Paul writes the book of Romans just before he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he's intending to pass through Rome. And before he gets there, he's going to give them an analysis of what it is that we actually believe. So this book was written to believers. It was written to both Jews and to Gentiles, and it deals with some of the issues that are facing the church in Rome, but mostly it deals with theology. Some of the other epistles deal less with theology and more with actual practical living. Romans is more of a treatise on theology. What is salvation by faith? So, the gospel. The gospel, it says here, is the power of God to salvation to them that believe. To them that believe. The gospel message allows people to get saved. It is God's power to set them free from the darkness that they're in, to set them free from the chains of sin, to set them free from things in their culture, things in their misunderstanding, things in their life that would hold them back and prevent God from coming in and doing a work in their lives. The gospel is the power of God to break that. The gospel is a message. It's not a gang of ruffians who are going to come in and, you know, deal with anyone who tries to stand against us. It's not a magical pill. It's a message. And that's why, in order for this power of God to be made real, we have to believe it. We have to take it in. Just like if you go to the doctor with some disease and he gives you the medicine, just having the medicine will not help you. You have to swallow the medicine. And then it will take some time for the medicine to begin to work and do what it's supposed to do. And so it is with the gospel message. It's the power of God to salvation to them that believe, to them that take it in, that understand it, that act upon it, that allow it to do its work in their life. Now, when we talk about salvation, of course, we're talking about past, present, and future. The gospel is the power of God to past salvation, present salvation, and future salvation. What do we mean when we say that? Well, let's just have a look at some examples. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8. Ephesians 2, 8. It's very commonly known scripture, of course. Because it so well sums up our faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Notice it says, you have been saved. We have been saved. God has come in. There was a point when we believed that gospel message, where we said, yes, I'm going to accept God's terms. And his terms are death to self and life in Christ. That's why we get baptized when we first believe, to show that we die. Going under the water is a picture of burial. And then coming up, it's a picture of the resurrection, new life. We're given a new life, a new heart. And the old man is still full of sin, but the new one that God creates within us is perfect. It's in Christ. Our new character is in Christ. And God is prepared, legally able, to recognize us, not according to our old man, which is full of sin and has sinned many times, but according to the new man. He sees the new man. He sees the new heart. That's past salvation. We are saved. Or we could say perfect tense salvation. We have been saved. In the second case, we are being saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What does Romans 12, 2 say? It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't become like this world. Don't fit into this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that's a process, of course. It takes time. You don't renew your mind in one day. You can't swallow a pill and get a new understanding about everything. That's impossible. A judge can bang his mallet on the bar and say guilty, or he could say innocent, and we could instantly be declared innocent or guilty. But when it comes to the renewing of the mind, that's a process. It takes time. And God uses our life to work that process in us. He's working in you now. He's working in you every day. He was working in you years ago when you made many mistakes and thought you were doing well. He'll be working in you in the future when you'll still be making many mistakes and maybe thinking you're not doing so well. It doesn't matter. He accepts you, but he is working in you. That is salvation. We are being saved. But of course, there is a future tense. The future tense, let's have a look at Philippians 1:6. Again, a very important and encouraging passage. Philippians 1:6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So until that day, present continuous, he is perfecting it. But on that day, it will be perfect. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is a time when we're going to be saved completely, fully. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-53 talks about that day. Let's have a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal man must put on immortality. So there will be a day when, in the blink of an eye, we will be changed from this perishable body, dying body, to one that is perfect, eternal, and cannot die. That's future salvation. Now, I want you to understand that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, past, present, and future. How do we get saved? Past, how are we being saved? Present, how are we going to be saved in the future? It's all the gospel. The gospel is the way in which all of these things take place. Believing the gospel. And as we look through the book of Romans, we're going to look at each one of these. Today, I want to look at just the basic outline of the book. And it's very good that so many commentaries have been written on this, because sometimes you look at the book of Romans and each verse is so powerful that it's hard to come sometimes get an idea of what's happening, but many people have set out an outline of this book, and when you read it, it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. So I'm going to follow that basic outline that people have put forth before. And that is like this. Romans chapter 1 deals with sin. Romans chapter 2 deals with sin. Romans chapter 3 deals with sin. But then Romans chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, they deal with justification. How we can be justified, how we can be made righteous despite our sin. And then Romans 9 to 11 talks about redemption, how God will elect and choose Israel. And then after that, it talks from Romans 12 to the end, it talks about how God chooses and elects and calls us. And there's a lot of practicalities about how we live out our faith in this life up until the end, chapter 15 and 16. So we have, it's dealing with sin, it's dealing with righteousness, and it's dealing with election and God's practical working of His grace in our lives. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. First of all, sin. Secondly, justification. Thirdly, the faith that it produces in our life. So, we have been saved when God dealt with our sin once and for all. And when we accept that and understand that and ask God to come into our life and change us, that's salvation past. As we go through life, we need to understand this more deeply, and we'll understand that God is changing us. He's working in us. He's teaching us how to walk in the new life. And of course, in the future, if we believe until the end, if we hold on to the faith that He's given to us, then there will come a day when this body of death will be done away with, and we'll be given a new eternal life, new eternal body. Okay, so the gospel is the key to salvation. But first of all, it deals with sin. If we cannot accept sin, then we cannot accept the gospel. He deals with the most difficult of all things, sin. And chapter 1 deals mostly with the pagan. Chapter 2 deals mostly with the moral person, the person who thinks that they're doing well. And the chapter 3 deals with the sin of religious people, particularly the Jews, but the same principle applies to anyone who thinks of themselves as being religious. And Paul shows that the pagans, the heathens, and the moral people, and the religious people are all under sin. And the first thing that's important is if we don't accept that we ourselves are just as guilty as the worst of sinners, then we cannot accept the remedy that God has for us in saving us. So let's look then at today's topic, that is the pagan. Okay, we'll begin again from Romans 1:16. Turn with me again to Romans 1:16, and we'll read down, first of all, to 20. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. First of all, he shows that the whole world, whether they're Jew, Gentile, whatever, they're without excuse when it comes to God, because we have been given sufficient evidence to know not only that there is a God and that He is a good God, but that even some of the things about His eternal character and nature, the creation teaches us. For example, when we look at love, for example, we look at family love, the natural desire to be loyal to your family. These things are from God. God is love. God is faithful. People have a natural desire to bless others. Everyone loves a birthday party. Everyone loves to give a present. It's a good thing, and we know that. We love to protect. We love to protect the weak, even the worst of sinners. I remember in Nicky Cruz's testimony, you know, here was a guy, he was a robber, he was a thief, he had a bad attitude, he wanted to kill, but at the same time, he said, I was always one who tried to protect the weak. How hypocritical is that? And yet, what we see is two things working in him. Sin revealing itself, but also the very divine nature of God given to everybody that is still working in us, and our life in this world is a battle between those two. And so he said, you know, if I saw someone getting bullied, I would try to protect them. Why do people keep pets? I mean, even in the poorest countries, people have pets. Often they have the most in the poorest countries. Why? Why would you have a pet when you have when food is so scarce? Because people have this natural desire to protect something. They want to keep it. They want to protect it and treat it well. It's a natural thing because that comes from God. For peace. We all have a desire for peace. Who wants to fight? Who wants... Now, we do fight. We do cause arguments and we do cause wars, but we don't really want that. Actually, we know that it's better to have peace. We have this desire to build and improve our situation. That also comes from God, who created the world and brought it to completion. And sometimes we have the ability to say, this is enough. You know, we've come far enough and we don't need to go any further. And that's also the wisdom of God. So you see the divine nature of God in us. But when we look at this world, we also see that it's obviously not according to the plan. Obviously, we can see that things are not working out the way that they were originally designed to work. I mean, if you look at a broken down old house and the, you know, bamboo has come up and is surrounding it in here in Japan, if I look up the mountain here behind me, there's a house there and you wouldn't even want to open the door. You'd probably fall through the floor. It probably hasn't been in, no one's been in there for 20 years, I would imagine. The letterbox is full of paper that's so wet and rotten, you probably couldn't separate it. Everything, it's old. Obviously, you wouldn't look at that and say, yeah, that's what it was designed for. No way. It wasn't designed for that. It was designed to be a place of happiness and joy and respite. It was probably designed to be a holiday house. Maybe the guy who designed it thought his son would end up living there. And yet his son's probably moved to the city, and it's long forgotten and abandoned, and no one cares about it anymore. It's not the way that it should be. If you look at a broken arm, it's got an unbelievable design. It's full of nerves and tissue and muscles and ligaments and joints, and everything about it is so perfectly designed, and yet it doesn't work because it's broken. You wouldn't look at that and say, yep, that's nothing wrong here, that's the way it was supposed to be. Well, so it is with creation. When we look at the way that everything is designed so perfectly well, and every animal tries to raise its children and protect, and yet outside in the world, there's death, there's fighting, there's disease, people are competitive with each other, they're using each other, abusing each other. You couldn't look at this and say, this is the way it should be. So, from creation, we can know that there is a wonderful designer, and there is a wonderful plan, and yet, because of sin, things have fallen, and it's not the way it should be. There's a lot we can know from creation. So God has said that we are without excuse. We should know these things. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal, but we all steal in our various ways at various times, even though we know it's wrong. So we don't have an excuse. So what does it say here in verse 21? It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Okay, so although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. It's like a kid. You know, we heard recently about a case of a kid who was jumping up and down and on the sofa, and, you know, the mother said stop, the grandmother said stop, but she wouldn't listen. And eventually she got beaten up, and that wasn't a good thing. But the kid should have listened to the parents, and, you know, it became a legal case and whatever about child abuse. But the reality is that it began because the child didn't listen to the parents. Now, of course, the blame probably goes completely to the parents, because they probably haven't disciplined the child and taught her to listen. I mean, it's a complex thing, but the point of it is, when a child doesn't listen to their parents, there's this natural sense that this is wrong. Children should obey. Children should to do what they're told. And if someone doesn't do what they're told, you know, there should be something done about it. Now, of course, we don't promote child abuse in any way. But you can see that in the world, that sense is there. Even the worst of people understand that children should obey their parents, and we should obey God. We should obey God. It's because we have this general sense in our hearts that we should obey God. We should do the right thing. But the trouble is, people, they want to get away with whatever they can and pretend that God's not looking. Well, maybe the police cameras are not focused on you. Maybe the security cameras are not in your house. But God is looking. He has eyes everywhere, and He knows. You cannot escape God. And so Paul is showing that the pagan is guilty, because the heathen is guilty. The person in any country in the world, they're guilty because they know the truth. It's in their heart, but they don't honor God, and they don't give thanks to God. They live their life pretending that He is not there. So, they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They don't allow the truth to be known, right? That's what it says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's obvious, but they push it down to the point where they don't even see it themselves and keep other people from seeing it. Now, paganism is a tribute to people suppressing the truth. They keep it suppressed by their traditions. They keep it suppressed by their culture. They keep it suppressed in the name of tolerance. But actually, tradition, culture, and tolerance are not damaged by the truth. Okay? Paul, for example, he was quite happy preaching the gospel in Greece, in Rome, in Israel, and he wasn't trying to change those people to become Jews. He wasn't trying to force them to change their culture. In fact, he vehemently worked against that. He said, Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They do not have to keep the law. And he proved that from the Old Testament. The disciples, the apostles, agreed with him. They had a meeting about it, and everybody acknowledged, well, the apostles acknowledged that. Culture doesn't have to be changed because of the gospel. Traditions don't have to be changed, except ones, of course, that are ungodly. So as God begins to work in us a new life, then many aspects of our personal culture will change. But that's something that we do with joy. It's something that we do with careful consideration. It's not something that is just attacking people and telling them that you can't keep your nationality and things like that. God created many nations, and He calls believers from many nations. He makes us one nation in Christ, and ultimately He does give us a new culture in a sense, but He doesn't force us to abandon our nationality. He simply calls us to His kingdom. So Paul is saying that what's happening in the world is that because of tradition and culture and things like that, religion, people are suppressing the truth. They're holding it down. Well, let's continue on. I'll give you an example of this that happened last week. I went to an island with Manoa, and we spent 2 days. We rode our bicycles around this island. We spent one night in a little B&B, and we swam the first day at a little beach, and we swam the second day. And it was nice. It was a very good time. Then when I came back and discussed it with my students, it was funny because they said, "Oh, you can't swim now." And I said, "Okay, well, the water was actually very nice. It was warm." And they said, no, it's cold and you can't swim now because it's still the end of June and the water doesn't get warm until July. And so you can't swim now. And obviously, was any Japanese people swimming? I said, "No, we were the only ones swimming." And they said, "See, I told you, you can't swim now." I said, "But I was swimming and the water was warm." But I could see there was this battle going on. Me, from the place of experience, I was there, I was in the water, it wasn't cold. I mean, I don't like particularly swimming in cold water either. It wasn't like it was, you know, really cold, but you could, you know, splash around a bit and get used to it. We sometimes do that in the river in the earlier months, but it wasn't like that at all. It was warm. You know, you could go in and just relax. You didn't even have to move around. It was warm. But the people just could not get it into their mind that the water was warm. Why? Because there's a tradition in Japan that says the water's cold in June. And no matter how much you try to talk to people about that, they just can't change that basic idea. The funny thing is, in the next classes, when I said to the kids, "What were you doing in PE this week?" they all said, "Oh, swimming." Every kid's doing swimming in the school. So they know that even the kids is doing swimming at school, and yet they won't swim in the beach. And so it's funny. But it just shows how powerful tradition can be. And one lady, she was saying, "Well, we shouldn't swim because there are jellyfish, and the spirits of the dead will pull your feet under and pull you down under the water." That's what was taught to all of the Japanese people when they were younger in summer. And I said, "Well, actually, it's true. On the second day, there were some jellyfish, but it's certainly not enough to worry about that you couldn't swim because of them. On the first day, there were none at all at that beach." So, and she was smiling as she said that, because obviously, as she was saying it, she was realizing it. This is silly, or it must sound pretty silly, because she knew that it was a load of rubbish. She knew that the spirits of the dead don't pull you down under the water. And she knew that if someone was there, and he said the water was warm, and there were no jellyfish, then, you know, to deny that, you'd basically calling him a liar, which is the reality of it. But that's what tradition is. Tradition keeps people suppressed. It keeps the truth suppressed because it's just easier to believe the lie. It's easier to believe a lie. So what happens when people believe this lie? What happens? Let's have a look. Verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." People have changed God's image into something low, something they can control, something that suits them. Why do they make God in the shape of an animal or a man? Because an animal or a man is something we can control. God controls us. God is bigger than us. He does what he pleases. He is powerful. But we want him to work for us rather than accept that we are called to work for him. Okay, that's what paganism is. Whether we make an idol or whether we simply form an idea of God that says that, well, God may be able to help people who need help, but he won't tell me what to do, or he can't judge the world, or maybe he didn't create the world, or whatever. This is the sin. The ultimate sin is that we do not come to the truth, but we suppress the truth, and in its place we create a false idea about God, This is what our ancestors did, and this is what we perpetuate through our traditions. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Instead of serving the true God, they serve the creature. They serve the earth. People get behind the causes for protecting the world, but we don't concern ourselves with the one who created the world. It doesn't make sense, but that's what happens. The creature is also our body. We serve the lusts of the creature. I want to eat. I want to laugh. I want to relax. I want to improve myself. And so any moral issues get put aside so that I can get what I want. That's serving the creature. That's what the world does. We know we want love and protection and peace and all of these things, but in order to please ourselves, this creature, this body, we turn away from all of those higher things and follow the lowest. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So homosexuality is a result. First there is turning away from the truth, then there is replacing the truth with an idol, and then what follows that is homosexuality, sexual perversion. It happened in Paul's day, and of course it's happening more and more today. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God in their hearts, they know these things are wrong, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now you consider our media. This is basically what we see in the media. Slander. Just speaking bad about others. Hating God. Making jokes about God and despising Him. Insolent. We love to watch people abuse each other. Arrogant. We love the pride of celebrities, for example. Boastful. Inventors of evil. We love to watch crime scenes. We love movies with violence. We love to read about scandals. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. Half of the movies, that just explains all of them. Sometimes these things are portrayed as bad in the movie. Other times they're portrayed as good. And the people are drawn to support the characters who do these things. Why is that? Why are we so wrapped up in perversion? That's the sin that's in our heart. God has given us over to it. And we just can't understand. The other day, I saw some celebrities who were busking. And as I watched them, I just realized, wow, some of the things that they're promoting are so evil. Some of the fornication and the immorality that they're promoting in their songs is just so bad. You couldn't stand there and tell people what, you know, that you really want to do these things, and yet in their music they seem to be able to do it, and it's popular. It's a amazing situation. It's unreasonable. God has given them over. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Why? Because in the gospel it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. When we accept this message that we are given over, we are sinful, then we can say, all right, maybe that's true. Maybe everything that I'm imagining is just not real. Maybe I am blind to my sin. Maybe I don't see things clearly. And then, as we come back to God, and as He speaks into our heart, we can acknowledge that, yeah, I am doing things which are wrong. I am stealing. I am slandering. I am gossiping. I am hating people. I am jealous of people. I am proud. And then we can understand that God is true. He is righteous. He has shown me long ago that these things were wrong, but somehow I just didn't listen. Somehow I just plowed on and pretended everything was okay. And now I have a chance to acknowledge the truth about myself and about the world. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So God will give me the chance to understand that these things are wrong. In terms of the ones who abuse each other, their life ends up as a curse. In terms of the ones who break the law, they end up in jail, right? In terms of the ones who are sexually impure and just go from partner to partner, they end up getting diseases and broken hearts. And we have a situation now where there's so much divorce and so much abuse of children and all of these things. And God gives us the ability to see the results of sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so, what do we do then, for example, when people don't acknowledge their sin? The gospel is the power of God to salvation only to those who believe. If they don't accept their sin, then we can't do anything. All we can do is wait. Wait for what? Wait for the wrath of God to be revealed from heaven. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel, that it's not just our message, it's God's work. God is going to reveal His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we have to just wait. Wait for the chance that they will have to see and realize that this is not so good. The guy who's gambling and making a living out of it, just gambling, 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 one day he's going to realize that it's going to end him up in trouble and a curse and poverty. And then maybe he'll listen. The person who just wants to commit adultery all the time, one day they're going to end up divorced. Then maybe they'll listen. You just wait until the time is right for that person to understand, because God will reveal His wrath against their unrighteousness. So these are the things about the gospel, that God first and foremost requires that we understand our sin, and then He gives us real ways to make that known. The law, if we are willing to accept it, amplifies our sin, and it exposes our sin. But many people don't want to hear the law. So with them, it's just the wrath of God, the curse of this world, is enough in their case to do this. Right now, there is a war battle going on in Australia against the Australian rugby, the Australian Rugby Union, the Australian Rugby League, against its best player, Israel Folau, because Israel is a Christian, and he has continually posted the truth. He's posted evangelistic posts saying, you know, that if we don't repent of our sins, we're going to go to hell. And he's listed many sins, not just one, but of course the ones who want to speak about this always single out homosexuality, sometimes atheism, and they say that he's hurt our feelings. And therefore Rugby Australia, even though it was out of his job and out of he wasn't wearing his jersey at the time, you know, he was on the internet, they fired him. And they fired him without going through any court proceedings or any even internal tribunal meetings about it. They just said, we're going to get rid of him. Much of that was under the influence of Qantas, the major sponsor. And right before the World Cup, they've just declared war on their star player. What's going to happen to the Wallabies now? that they've just decided to sack their star player. His name is Israel, and someone pointed out on the internet that that's not a coincidence. Israel is the name of God's people. And if you attack God's people, what's going to happen? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And in the name and under the pressure of homosexuals, which obviously is one of the major sins here that's appearing in Romans chapter 1, they have come and said that you cannot declare what God says. You cannot say what God says. You cannot practice your Christian faith and play rugby in Australia. And the other code of rugby, they were the same. They said, we don't want you either, the rugby league. Let's see what happens. I pray that God would cause the Wallabies this World Cup, and it's going to be in Japan. It's going to be in September and October. I pray that God would stand up and show very clearly that he will judge and reveal his anger against the ones who turn away. It's true that many people in the team are believers, and half of the team are actually Pacific Islanders, and probably most of them are completely in support of Israel Folau. He is also Polynesian. But the actual rugby committee and the rugby group in Australia have taken a stand against God. They've said, you cannot practice your Christian faith. You cannot speak your Christian faith if you want to be associated with us. Therefore, let's pray that God will show them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Let's pray that God gives a chance for everyone in Australia to see just how serious God is, and that even though the Wallabies should be one of the top teams this World Cup, I pray that they're going to come last, or at least not even get out of the bottom rank, so that it's clear that God is not going to bless those who turn against him. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is the way God works. Now, it may be that he'll do it in a different way. I don't know. He can do as he pleases. He will do according to his word, ultimately. I know that. Whether it happens now or happens later, I don't know. But I'm going to pray that it happens in this World Cup. But the point is, everyone in their life will have times where they'll get a chance to see that the wrath of God is revealed against their ungodliness. And that's the time when we can share the gospel with them and they'll believe. Sometimes that's the time when we might think, oh, now's not a good time to share the gospel. They've just been through a tragedy, or they've just been through a crisis, or they're really feeling down. Well, maybe that's exactly the time we should be sharing the gospel with them, in a gentle, peaceful, kind, loving way. Israel Folau has, I think, been a wonderful testimony in Australia and the media, because he's such a gentle, loving person. And that's pretty clear to anybody who sees him. Of course, some people will attack him as being bigoted and all that, but that's not by what they see. That's by their preconceptions, because the testimony that he's given has been one of sincerity, honest concern for people, and love. And so as long as we maintain those characteristics of God, we can work with God so that when the time comes, he will be the one to cause people to realize that the wrath of God is revealed against their sin, and they will be able to accept the gospel. Maybe they're not listening now. Give them time. Maybe they're blind. Give them time. They are blind, and so will we until God reached us. So let's just pray and work with God in the gospel. Today we talked about the pagan. Next time we're going to look at the gospel as the power of God to salvation for the moral and perhaps religious people. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful truth. Lord, this message is the power of God to salvation. It's not just an idea or an explanation of salvation. It truly is the power of God to salvation to them that believe. Lord, I pray that you would give Australia, through the Wallabies' defeat at this World Cup, I pray that you would give them a very clear demonstration that you will not bless those who stand against you. And I pray, Lord, for those that we're witnessing to who are still blind, please work in their lives and show that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, so that they also might have the opportunity to reconsider their situation. I pray, God, for those who are, they know the truth, but they're still walking, they're still caught between the love of the world and acknowledging you. I pray that you would show how vain it is to love the world and take away those things from their lives. Lord, in your love and in your mercy, please act for them, Lord. We know that you love sinners. We know that you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And so I pray that you would work your judgments in their life in order to open their eyes, that we might be able to speak to them the gospel at the right time, in the right season, and that you might save them. In Jesus' name, amen.